We are in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14. Matthew 9 and verse 14. And in this section, we begin looking at really some questions concerning fasting. And many have asked over the years, is fasting a commandment? I don't think we find anywhere in the New Testament where it is a commandment. If someone would like to fast, and people do that, there's a lot of different reasons for that. It is not sinful, obviously, to fast. I don't see support for it's sinful not to fast. I've had people argue and tell me, well, you know, we're commanded to fast. And then many times those people who say that, you ask them, well, do you fast? Well, no, I'm not opposed to it. They don't actually do it. Now, that's not the case every single time, but that's been my limited experience. With that, that's what's come up. I know, and what's interesting, many people who do fast, when they choose to fast, I've never heard someone say that it is a commandment from those who say it. It's interesting, some of those who say it's a command, I've yet to run into those who say it's a commandment and then turn around and tell you they actually do fast. But we find in Matthew chapter 9, verse 14, the question here isn't over is it a commandment to fast, but it's a commandment over when someone chooses to fast, or if someone chooses to fast, how they are to go about it. And really, this kind of goes back to Matthew chapter 6, you know, when Christ was talking about, you know, don't be like the hypocrite, and he gives various examples there of those individuals and the way they're doing things and how they're doing it for really to seek the praise of men. We look at Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. Here the Bible says, "And the disciples of John came to him, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." Now, we look at this for a moment here in verses 14 and 15. He says here, you know, the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often? Well, the reason Christ and his disciples do not fast, the reason Christ says his disciples do not fast is because basically what he's saying here is they don't have a reason to fast yet because I'm still here. Fasting is done sometimes over their mourning over certain things. There are examples of people fasting while they're trying to contemplate things. Christ talks about there when the disciples were able to cast out demons, that these are only cast out with prayer and fasting. And we think about that idea. The problem was that the disciples did not have a strong enough faith at that point to cast out the demon in that person. So we look here in verses 14 and 15. He says, "The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." They will fast why? Because they'll be in mourning. They'll have a reason to fast, that is, concerning his absence, him being gone. But it's interesting, you think about this, you don't really read a whole lot about fasting in the Bible except for those individuals who did it and how they did it, the reasons why they did it. There's nothing wrong with someone who fasts. And what's interesting, you know, speaking me personally, I'll put it this way, if I'm under great stress many times and there's something I really don't know, you know, if there's a situation that has come up that I'm concerned about, many times I will not have much an appetite to eat. It's not a deliberate fasting. It's just I'll lose my appetite. Things will keep me up. I won't be able to sleep. My mind will be racing. And in those types of situations, I tend to seek seclusion, or maybe isolation is a better term. I try to get away from other people to think about things. I think fasting is just another way of how to handle difficult times, how to handle either sorrow or, you know, your mourning over the sin of someone else or your own, the various reasons. I think fasting is just, and again, this is my realm of opinion here, it's just one way to handle difficult times in life. When Saul met Christ on the road to Damascus, The Bible says he fasted for 3 days and didn't eat or drink anything. Was he commanded to do that? No. I think the situation he's in, he was in at a time, motivated him to fast. But regardless, we find here in verse 15, the point that Christ is making here is that his reason his disciples were not fasting is because he was still there. They weren't in mourning over anything. So it seems like oftentimes, judging from what Christ says, that fasting was done as a sign of mourning. Are we commanded to fast? I have yet really to find anything rock solid to say, yes, you are commanded to fast. But again, if someone wants to fast, I'm not going to stop them. There's examples of that in the Bible. But to come out and say there is a direct command to fast, I don't quite see that. If someone holds to that, that's fine. I don't think that's an area in which we draw a line of saying, well, you're in grave error for not fasting. But anyway, we'll move on from that here. Looking here now, verse 16. And this is one of those areas here to me that where headings and verse numbers really get in the way. We understand that headings and verse numbering is added by men. Because we find in verse 16, notice what Christ begins to talk about. He says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, it seems that Christ, beginning here in verse 16, almost seems like he's really starting to change gears. He gives a second illustration here. Now, this new cloth here, speaking of a raw piece of woolen cloth that will shrink when wet and tear a bigger hole than ever in the old garment. Really, he's comparing the old robe of Judaism with its formalism, outward observances, and false righteousness. Brother Max Patterson, whose commentary I refer to from time to time, says, how could one patch Judaism together with the teaching of Jesus? In effect, Jesus was saying, if you join the old law and your customs to me, to my new Testament teaching, then they will not join or match, so a great tear will take place. And he says in verse 17, now, maybe he's making, it could be that he's saying here in verse 16 that this idea of fasting often like they were doing in the Old Testament, he's saying that's their attempt to put on this piece of new unshrunk garment with the old. He says, like trying to put, attach the old with the new, basically. You look at verse 17, he says, neither they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. So the point is, it would not be appropriate to attach the new teaching of Jesus to the old teaching. They do not go together. It would not be appropriate. And that seems to be his charge against what these disciples were saying concerning fasting here in verses 14 and 15. In verse 18, we have a ruler's daughter that is restored to good health, beginning here in verse 18. Now, Matthew's account, 14 through 17, can also be found in Mark 2, 18 through 22, and also Luke 5, 33 through 39. Now, this next section, verses 18 through verse 26, in Matthew chapter 9, can also be found in Mark chapter 5, 21 through 43, and Luke 8, 40 through 56. So beginning here in Matthew 9, beginning in verse 18, he says, while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around when he saw her and said, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. And if you look at chapter 8 of Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 40, says, beginning in verse 42, he says, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. That's referring to the ruler's daughter. But notice here in verse 42, but as he went, the multitudes thronged him, Now, a woman, again, Luke 8, verse 43. Now, a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment. Immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Verse 45 of Luke chapter 8. When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitude thronged and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." Now, it's interesting that Christ is walking, this woman touches him, and she's healed. And Christ, literally, the Bible says here that Christ perceived power left him, which means she was automatically healed when she touched him. Christ, it seems here in this occasion, didn't notice her, maybe didn't realize what happened until it had already happened, as we find here in verse 46. That seems to be the case, which is very interesting. Because he says there, "I perceive the power going out from me," which means that he perceived something just happened. Someone has touched me, and this power has left me. Which means that, and when I take this, when I look at this example, we may think, "Well, how does this happen? That's so weird. He didn't do anything, and then she touches him, and he just perceives the power going out." And he's like, "Well, he touched me." And what's interesting here is that her faith clearly made her well. And that when she touched just the hem of his garment, she's made well, which to me, it says that it was the will of God that she be healed. And the involvement of Christ here, up to this point, it seems to be only that, "Well, who touched me?" Because he felt the power leave him. Verse 47 says, "Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him." She was scared, right? She thought she had done something wrong. When she saw that she was not hidden, which means she couldn't deny it anymore that it was her, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. Now, was she afraid? I think clearly. And this is a very humbling thing that this woman does. Her attitude, her hope, and her faith in that she can just touch his garment and be made well. And then she's just dreadfully afraid that she has done something wrong. Here in verse 47, it's encouraging and it's sad at the same time to see how this woman reacted, because she was afraid. In verse 48, "And he said to her, 'Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace.' While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, 'Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher.'" And so while this has happened, someone comes and tells the ruler that, "Hey, look, your daughter's died, so there's no point in Christ coming," basically, right? There in verse 49. Verse 50 says, "But when Jesus heard it, he answered, saying, 'Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well.'" Well, you would think that, okay, I mean, this woman, all she did was just touch his garment, and she was made well. He didn't even know that, it seems, because there's so many people around him, and Christ didn't even notice this woman. I don't say that in the sense like he didn't even notice her, you know. There are so many, I don't mean this in a negative sense. I just mean there were so many people there. He didn't realize what had happened until she had touched him, touched his garment. And then what happens? She's made well, and he feels the power leaving him and wants to talk to this woman, right? As we see there in verse 50. In verse 50, Jesus replies and says, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." Talking about the ruler's daughter who has died. "When he came to the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, the inner three, and the father and mother of the girl." Now, we go back to Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. It says, "When Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said to them, 'Make room, for the girl is not dead but sleeping,' and they ridiculed him. When the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl rose, and the report was sent out into all that land." Verse 26. So what happens? He goes inside and he heals the girl. We go back to Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 52. The Bible says, "When he came to the house, he permitted no one to go in except," we read that, that's 51. Sorry, Luke 8, verse 52. "And all wept and mourned for her, but he said, 'Do not weep, she is not dead, but sleeping.' And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside." Notice what happens. They ridicule and laugh at him. What does he say? "Get out." To me, that's very encouraging that, you get those who are ridiculing you, and Christ says, "You know what? You don't get to see this miraculous event. Just get out." That's basically what's happened, right? When he put them all outside, the Bible says there, verse 54, he, as in Christ, put them outside. He made them leave. Now, we look here in verse 54 of Luke chapter 8. Excuse me, verse 54. He commanded that she be, verse 54, he put them all outside. He took her by the hand and called, saying, little girl, arise. Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Now, what do you think? You think that's going to be possible? Think about it for a moment. He charged them to tell no one what had happened. Why is that? Well, we're not sure why. We can speculate, right? But we know that what's going to happen. It can't be withheld, right? Now, we know from Mark's account, Mark 5, 21 through 43, Jairus is the ruler's name. He came to him, verse 22, and when he saw him fell at his feet, it was Jairus' daughter that he was healing, right? We drop back down here to Mark chapter 5. Let's see here. And let me see here. We're going to scroll past the woman who was healed, as we've already discussed that. And in verse 42 of Mark chapter 5 says, immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. He commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Mark's account records, he told her little girl, city arise, or talavik kumi, which I'm not even know how to pronounce that there in verse 41, but it's translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Which I point that out because it, little girl kind of, to me, shows a little more of Christ's tender side. As he didn't just say arise, he's a little girl, arise. You know, you have a lot of instances, I think, that sometimes we're not careful, we overlook where we see really the tender side of Christ. Not just this amazing healing, because, I mean, she was dead. But all he does is take her by the hand and say, little girl, arise. And she comes to life, comes back to life. And so, again, you know, the tender side of Christ, not only in healing the girl, but also you see that in that when the father was greatly just, you know, worried because his daughter has died in the course of him coming to her, Christ tells him, be, you know, if you only believe, you know, this is your girl, your daughter will be made well. Okay, we continue on here in Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 27. And now we notice in Matthew 9, it just seems to be healing after healing after healing after healing. And Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 27, going through verse 31, you have two blind men are healed. The Bible says in verse 27 of Matthew 9, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. And when they departed, they spread the news about him in all the country. you know, some might say, well, Christ was saying that in hopes that they would actually go out. You know, he tells someone not to do it, and they're going to go out and do it anyway. I don't think that's the case. I mean, think about it. Even if they didn't say a word, two blind men who came back all of a sudden can see, they're going to know something's up. Now, if someone's asked them something, you think Christ was going to encourage them just to lie? No. But I think the idea was don't go out and proclaim it. Well, they did it anyway. Verse 32 of Mark chapter 9. The Bible says, as he went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, notice how it's becoming such a regular thing for Christ that Matthew just records, when the demon was cast out, which means what? It was such a common occurrence now that he doesn't even talk about the interaction with Christ and this man, or Christ and in your interaction you may have had with the demon. He just says, and when the demon was cast out, like it was just an expected thing, right? It's just a common occurrence now. Verse 32 of Matthew 9, as he went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. Well, of course, they are going to do what? They're going to try to come against him. As I said before, the Pharisees are the old school version of fake news. that's what they are in reality. You know, they're spreading things that are not true. That's fake. That's false. They're spreading it as, you know, really as breaking news because they're trying to really prevent Christ from, you know, prevent him in his teaching from spreading. They're trying to make everything about Christ fail and just come to an end. And so they say, they don't deny they cast out demons. But they say, he does it by the power, but he does it because he is a ruler of the demons, or he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. He's given this power by Satan, is what they're saying. Wow. I mean, really? Right. Because I'm sure he got the same power from Satan to do what? Oh, to heal the two blind men. Oh, to do what? To restore the woman, the girl to good health, and to restore the woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years, right? Was that also by the power of the demons? You know, all those things he did. When he forgave and healed the paralytic, was that by the power of the demons? Oh, no, that's just, you know, just here when he cast up the demons. That's when, you know, give me a break. That's what they're doing. Their inconsistencies are incredible. Incredible. But, you know, they don't care. All they see is somebody who's in the way, and that person is Christ. Looking at Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35. Here the Bible says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." Now, let's stop there for just a moment. Look at verse 35. The Bible says, "He went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom." Now, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, what does that mean? Well, notice, first of all, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom is spoken of in what sense? Was it singular, or was it a plural? Was he preaching the gospels of the kingdoms, or was he preaching the singular gospel of the kingdom? He was preaching one gospel, and preaching the gospel of the one kingdom, right? So he was preaching about the coming of the church, Acts chapter 2. Teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, verse 36, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, we think about that for a moment here in verse 36. He saw the multitudes. He was moved to compassion for them because they were weary and scared like sheep having no shepherd. He saw people who needed guidance. He saw people who needed guidance, who needed leadership. They were as sheep having no shepherd. Jesus was moved to compassion. The Pharisees had neglected the souls of people. As surely as a shepherd who is asleep or has left the sheep to go astray, the Pharisees were doing what? They were not proper leaders. He says here they were weary, they were scattered, and they were like sheep having no shepherd. Because up until this point, who's leading them? Well, unless they're listening to John the Baptizer or listening to Christ, which they weren't at this point, that leaves who? It leaves the Pharisees, it leaves the Sadducees, it leaves the scribes, and it leaves the Jews. It leaves all these quote-unquote religious people who they're supposed to look up to. And Christ says here what? The Bible says he was moved to compassion because those people who should have been led by these others and led in the right way, he sees them and they're weary, they're scattered, and they're like sheep having no shepherd. They don't know where to go. They don't know what to do. Verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Means what? The harvest is ripe. The harvest is ripe. It's time to go out and gather it up and to truly get to work. When he says the laborers are few, which means there's plenty of work to do, but people don't want to do it. You know, there are always going to be excuses for not wanting to do things, for not being able to do things, right? We think about all the different aspects of the church and the work in which the work of the church. And it's interesting to me that we can have meetings and seminars about things the church should be doing. We'll get together in a in a meeting of maybe the elders, the deacons, or maybe the men of the congregation, people, and we're talking about all things we should be doing, all things we should try to be doing. When it comes time to say, okay, you know, who wants to do this, who wants to do this, you could hear a pin drop because no one wants to do any of it. And we wonder why we're not growing. We wonder why the church is not reaching out to our community like we should be. Because people say, yes, we should be doing this, you know, we should be doing this. And but what I mean by that is we need to find someone to do this for us. Well, verse 37, he says that the laborers are few, which means everybody should be getting out. Look at verse 38. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Who are laborers? You know, some today, you know, it's easy for some to say, well, that's the elders. That's the deacons. That's the preacher. That's, you know, the different, if you're, some congregations use different ministers. I won't go into that. But and they'll say, well, that's their job. No, that's actually the job of every single Christian. But we're real good today. I think we have been for a long time about trying to say, well, let's delegate that to someone else. Let's hire someone to come in and do all this stuff for us. There's more than enough work to go around for everyone to be involved. So we need to be very careful when we start saying we need to be doing things and then we don't raise our hand to volunteer. I try to encourage people that if you're going to suggest something, then you should be willing to take the lead, or maybe you shouldn't suggest it at all. You know, if you're going to do something or suggest the church should be doing something, you need to be at least a part of it. It's very easy to say, we should be doing this, and then sit back and wait for someone else to do it. Anybody can do that. Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, we begin to get to the point where individuals are going, or where Christ is going to be sending out the apostles. Now, what is commonly known as the limited commission here in Matthew chapter 10. And so he's preparing them to go out into the world. He tells them that they're going to make sheep going out among wolves. and that's in Matthew 10 and verse 16. And so it's a very, very difficult time for the disciples, because we find here in verse 10, the quote-unquote apostles are appointed, right? We find in verse 5 that he begins to send them out. He says, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and not enter the city of Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's verses 5 and 6. That's why it's called a limited commission, because they were limited in where they were to go. And so we think about this for a second. He picks 12 men. Now we're going to go later in the end of Matthew, at the end of Matthew, where Christ gives what we're commonly referred to as the Great Commission, which they were to go out into all the world. I've heard people say, well, see, that, you know, that was for them. That's not for us today. We're, you know, that's, that commandment is not for us today to go out to all the world. We're not, you know, the Great Commission doesn't apply to us. Really? The Great Commission is simply go out and seek and say, go out and teach and preach and try to bring people to Christ. We're going to say that doesn't apply to us today? Then how exactly is the church supposed to grow? We're supposed to just wait for people to come to us? Look at Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. And we're running out of time here. We're going to go about 4 more minutes, then we'll stop here this morning. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "When he had called his disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." Who gave them that power? Christ. Who did he give that power to? To 12 disciples. He picked 12. Not everybody, but 12. Verse 2 says, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Libius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." Verse 4. So, we find here in verse 2 and following, he calls these 12 men. Something about how Peter heads a list. He heads the list as he does in all four of the listings in the New Testament. I notice that they are listed in twos in the translation. Andrew was a brother of Peter. He came from Bethsaida and was the first one called. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the publican, James and Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, there in verse 3. Philip came also from Bethsaida of Galilee. He came to hear John the Baptist, and Jesus called him, John 1:43. Bartholomew is not mentioned outside of these lists, and tradition says he carried the gospel to India. Now, that's tradition, says he carried the gospel to India. Thomas is called Didymus, that is the twin. Didymus is the Greek equivalent of the Aramaic Thomas. Matthew was a tax collector. His name means a gift of God. He is the author of the first account of the gospel named Matthew. James, the son of Alphaeus, distinguishes him from the other apostle named James. Lebbeus is also called Thaddeus. Some Greek texts leave out Lebbeus, whose surname was. Verse 4, Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Simon the Canaanite is also known as Simon Zealots, which may indicate that he was a member of the fanatical Jewish sect of the Zealots, who hated Rome's domination. Judas Iscariot is a Judas who betrayed our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. He's also listed last, as in my opinion, I think he's always listed last here when the lists are given. He says this is true of all the lists except Acts, where he is absent. And so he lists all 12 of those disciples. Now, some will say, will jump to the conclusion and say, see, they were sent out two by two. Okay. That only applied to the limited commission, wasn't it? If they were indeed sent out two by two, when you get to the Great Commission later, he doesn't say anything about sending people out two by two. And the Great Commission is totally different from the limited commission. It was a totally different purpose. They were to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They weren't to go to the Gentiles or enter into a city of the Samaritans. They were only to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, verse 6. And them being sent out two by two does not apply to us today. It wasn't mentioned anywhere in the Great Commission. And so, some will say, I've only heard it once, and actually I was in Mexico when I ran into that. This gentleman who was speaking in Spanish, and he was saying something, and another brother who was working with us, you could understand him, came up and was talking to him. And I said, what is he talking about? And he asked us why we're not going out two by two. I'm like, really? not to be rude, I thought, that's what you're picking up on? Forget the gospel, the truth, all this other stuff. It's, you gotta go out two by two. You know, I think when I hear stuff like that, I think, wow, how about missing the big picture? The big picture. But, when people don't want to hear the truth, they'll focus on something else. And not only was that what he was doing, but also he was incorrect in saying that. Okay, so we're going to stop there this morning. I do thank you for being here with me. I do thank you for bearing with me as I did start a few minutes late this morning. I'm glad you're here with me this morning. Hope you're able to view this later if you have missed it. And if you'd like, feel free, obviously, to like this video and to share with others. And you also can share the link to it from OEBS as well, as it will be online there in a few moments as well. So thank you for being here with me. Next week, we'll come back on Wednesday at 11 o'clock, the same time at 11 o'clock. That's Wednesday, Thursday, New Year's Eve, the 31st at 11 o'clock in the morning. And we'll plan to be here again, picking up in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5 next week. So thank you for being here with me. I hope to see you again next time.